to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. We'll break into the chapter at verse number 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices? For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. The invitation of the gospel takes many forms in the Scripture. Those who are weak and heavy laden are invited to find rest in Christ. Those who hunger are invited to eat of the bread of life. Those who thirst are invited to take and to drink of those well springs of life, the waters that will never run dry. Those that perish are invited to come to the place of safety in the arms of Jesus. The point of the gospel is that wherever you are, whatever your need may be, the gospel will meet you at the place of your need. And all of the invitations of the gospel emphasize the truth that all that come unto Christ, He will in no wise cast out. All the invitations emphasize that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the text that we're going to consider this evening, we have another of those gracious gospel invitations that the Lord extends to those that must be saved. The book of Proverbs, I suppose, is best known for its pithy and for its terse statements that define the principles and precepts and practices of godly living. And all of these principles and precepts and practices are the result of a regenerated life. You will completely misunderstand and misapply and abuse the book of Proverbs if you take all of the counsel and all of the advice and all of the orders for practical living and assume that by doing these in and of themselves, you will find your way to grace. You'll find your way to God. I say that these principles and precepts and practices are the results of regeneration. They are not the means to regeneration. We must understand this, that man does not and man cannot by himself, without divine intervention, without the intervention of grace, man cannot please God. Too often sinners think that by doing good, somehow they will inherit life. But that is far. Indeed, that is eternally far from the truth. It is true. It always has been true. And it always will be true. That there is but one way to life. There is but one way to salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, who declares Himself to be the only way, the only truth, and the only life. A proper use of Proverbs, this very practical book, depends upon starting with Jesus Christ. It's not without significance, therefore, that at the very beginning of this book we have what we must understand to be a gospel invitation. Acceptance of the gospel is the prerequisite to any life that pleases God. The invitation that we have read together tonight takes the form of wisdom that is pleading with the foolish to forsake their foolishness, to forsake their folly, and come to wisdom, inviting the fools to repent and to believe. This indeed is the gospel. And tonight, as we, in these moments together, consider this passage, I want to ask four very simple questions about the gospel and seek to answer those questions from this text. Four questions about the gospel. The first question, very simply, is this: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? In simplest terms, the gospel is nothing more, nothing less than Jesus Christ Himself. The Scriptures tell us that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. You may have most anything else. You can have good works, you can have morality, you can have whatever else. But unless you have the Son, you don't have life. The essence of salvation, the essence of the gospel, I submit to you, therefore, is Jesus Christ Himself. And this text brings us to face Jesus Christ squarely. In this text, Christ is revealed to us as wisdom. Wisdom in Proverbs, as we'll see, very simply, is the ability or the skill to please God. That's what wisdom is. It's skill, it's ability, in whatever the area may be. But in Proverbs, as we're dealing with these issues of morality, these issues of ethics, these issues of godly living, wisdom, subjectively, as far as my experience or your experience, is the ability, the skill to do those things that are pleasing unto God. And if that's where it stopped, if that's all it was, I say we are in a hopeless and a helpless situation. Because there's no man by himself, in himself, that can do anything to come close to pleasing God. There is but one who is the eternal delight of God. There is one and only one that in his very essence and in his very being is the one who always pleases God. And that is Christ. I submit to you that wisdom in this passage is a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. You must understand that throughout the Scripture, the names of God, the titles of God, the titles, the names of Messiah, of Christ, are especially used to reveal to us something of the person, something of the work, something of the nature of God. They are never used haphazardly. They are never used by accident. They are never used just for stylistic variations. The names of God, the titles of God, the titles, the names of Christ are part of divine revelation. Let's keep in mind that what we know about God, we know as God reveals himself to us. He is not the product, the figment of our imagination. We know him by revelation, or we know him not at all. So we must take very seriously. We must take with consciousness these names, these titles, because they are part and parcel of the particular communication of himself that God is giving to us at any given place. And as we read the Old Testament, indeed, we have a glossary of messianic titles. He's the seed. He's the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Abraham. He's Shiloh. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the root of Jesse. He's Emmanuel. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the servant. He's the branch. And on we could go with those peculiar and those very special titles that reveal to us something of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's fitting then in this book that deals with the exercise of wisdom, the practice of wisdom, that Christ is revealed to us as the wisdom of God. I would like to stop there, but unfortunately, what I'm suggesting here is not always accepted as the proper analysis of wisdom. There are those who object to my taking this as a messianic title. They say, man, can't you read? Can't you see that wisdom here is a girl and Christ is not a girl? What we have here is simply a grammatical phenomenon. The word wisdom in the Hebrew language is a feminine noun. It has nothing to do with gender. I tell my students very often that grammar and reality usually have nothing to do one with the other. It's true. It's true. Wisdom happens to be a feminine noun. And therefore the pronouns, the verbs that are associated with that are going to be feminine. It is grammatically correct. But it says nothing about reality. So don't let the feminine gender throw you off and mislead you from the interpretation that this is a revelation of Christ. Some would contend that what we have here is simply the divine perfection. Here is simply the attribute of God that is being personified. Wisdom here, perfection of God. And it is. We know that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom. One of the eternal, infinite, unchanging perfections of God. God is all wise. But there's more here than simply a personification of some attribute or some perfection of God. I think the evidence as we look at the text, not only here but also in chapter 8 where wisdom is set down in these terms, I think the evidence, if we will look at it honestly and look at it contextually, speaks to us of one that is a person, not an abstract, not an attribute, not a perfection, but one who is indeed a divine person. Can I share with you just briefly here the evidence to support my claim here, because what I say about this being a gospel invitation indeed hinges upon our understanding this wisdom to be the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. Can I take you outside of my text for a few moments to the 8th chapter, one of the great profound chapters that set down the eternal relationship between wisdom and the Lord. And there are two key truths that I would highlight for you here, because this chapter reveals this wisdom as a divine person. It has the characteristics. It has the attributes of deity, this wisdom that we're talking about. I highlight just a few thoughts here. If you look at verses 23 to 35, or 25, 23 to 25, you'll see that this wisdom existed prior to creation. Before I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever. This is wisdom speaking here. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Before time, wisdom existed. Before time, there was wisdom. Time is itself an object of creation. That which exists prior to time, therefore, is eternal. Eternality is that incommunicable perfection of God Himself. Only God is eternal. Here, wisdom we see to be an eternal being. We see that wisdom was a participant in creation. You look at verse 29, verse 30, particularly verse 30. Wisdom again speaking, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. That expression I'm going to give you without changing anything in the text whatsoever. I'm going to give you an alternate reading here, an alternate translation that I think is more accurate in its representation. I'll translate it in this way. I was by Him a craftsman an artisan. We have here a homonym, same word, but can be taken to two different roots. I would suggest another root here, that I was by him a craftsman. I was by him an artisan. Here is wisdom saying, I am the Creator. I am the Creator. When God created, I was there alongside Him as a co-creator. You study your Scriptures, you will find that creation is uniquely the activity of God. Only God creates. There are some works that belong to one or another person of the Holy Trinity. But creation is a work that is attributed to each of the persons of the Holy Trinity. The Father is the Creator. The Spirit is the Creator. The Son is the Creator. But only God creates. And here wisdom declares that I, alongside Him, was a Creator. Notice at verse 35, this wisdom is the giver of life. Indeed, destiny is linked to this wisdom. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor from the Lord. I would suggest to you that if all Solomon was here referring to was coming to some practice of wisdom, that verse makes very little sense, if any. Eternal destiny, and you study your Scriptures from beginning to end, and you will find that eternal destiny is always linked to your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's linked. Kiss the Son, the psalmist says, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. But blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. There's the psalmist saying the same thing. Destiny, eternal destiny, is linked to your relationship with Christ, the Son. Here, it's linked to wisdom. It's all a reference to Christ. He is a divine person. But yet we see in this text that He is also distinct from the Lord. This brings us into the mystery of that Trinity. I can't explain the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all equally God, but yet they are distinct persons. And here wisdom, not, I say, a perfection, not an attribute, but a person here speaks. And we see that He speaks in distinction from the Lord. That one that has an eternal relationship with the Lord. Some grand statements here I don't have time to address these as I would like. But notice at verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Don't take those as though wisdom here has a beginning. It's not what it's saying. In fact, just the opposite. The Lord has possessed me. It speaks of that eternal relationship between the Lord and wisdom. Verse 23, I was set up from everlasting. That word set up, literally, I was poured out from everlasting. I was poured out in the sense of being consecrated. I was anointed. If you could just turn over to Psalm 2, just for a second here, and you can see where this word occurs in the sense that I believe it occurs in Proverbs chapter 8. Psalm 2, without mistaking, a messianic psalm. A psalm that takes us to the heart of that relationship and that messianic mediation that God has given Christ. Verse number six of Psalm 2, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. There is the Father's declaration of His anointing, of His consecrating the Messiah to be this mediatorial King. That's the same word that occurs here in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 23. I was set up, I was anointed, I was consecrated. This takes us, I suggest, to that very council of eternity when the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became the elect of God, according to Isaiah chapter 42. The elect of God, that one chosen from all eternity to be the Redeemer of God's elect. That one that was set apart to be the mediator of His people. What a statement this is. This is true only of Christ, and here wisdom makes that claim for itself. At verse 30, I was daily His delight. I was daily the delight. There is a statement again that we see over and over again in terms of Jesus Christ, in whom the Father was well pleased. Again, Isaiah chapter 42, mine elect in whom my soul delights, the Lord said. We see that fulfilled time and again during the incarnation of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Only Christ, by virtue of His person, is that one who in every way is pleasing unto the Lord. We have the same descriptions. We have the same descriptions of Christ. If you look at the messianic passages of Isaiah, other places, you have the same descriptions of the branch, the same descriptions of the servant being applied here to wisdom. The evidence is overwhelming that this wisdom is none other than Christ. We come to the New Testament to authenticate, to verify, to validate the interpretation, and again, the evidence is there. Christ referred to Himself as the wisdom of God. Colossians chapter 2 refers to Christ as having all the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 identifies Him as the wisdom of God. And then that wonderful verse that really in some ways, in every way I suppose, summarizes the entire message of Paul to the Corinthians. Let me have you turn there. It's a verse that we know well here. It's been referred to on numerous occasions. But I want us to see it in this context. Verse number 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The text, as it is, separates wisdom from those other expressions. Christ is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now see the force of this. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to please God. How can man please God by himself? He cannot. He is utterly and totally hopeless. He is helpless. He is depraved. He is dead. He's alienated from God. He's a hater of God, and God rejects him. There's no way that man by himself, in and of himself, can do anything to come near pleasing God. How can a man please God? It's only as we find ourselves in Christ. God has made Christ to be our wisdom. God has made Christ to be for us the very ability to please God. Would you please God? Would you be pleasing to God? Then you must be in Christ. You must be in Christ. The Scripture is a single book. Authors are not combating one another. The ideas do not change. There is a single theology of this book. If it is true in Corinthians that Christ is the wisdom of God, I suggest to you that it's true in Proverbs that Christ is the wisdom of God. The only ability to please God is found in Jesus Christ. We're accepted in Him. Now we put this back in our context. We put this back in our context. See then the seriousness, and see the gravity, and see the eternal importance of this message, of this invitation that wisdom gives. We must heed the call. We must listen indeed to the voice of Christ. The call of wisdom is the call of Christ. The call of Christ is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is wisdom. What is the gospel? The gospel is Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. We were told a moment ago that he that hath this wisdom hath life. Have Christ. That's the bottom line of what the gospel is. The second question that I consider now from our text is this. Who needs the gospel? Who needs the gospel? And again, the answer is very simple. It is sinners that need the gospel. Sinners of every kind, sinners from every need the gospel. And that's exactly where this call goes forth. You can see in verses 20 and 21 that wisdom gives the cry where the people are. In the streets, in the chief place of concourse, in the opening of the gates, where the people are, where sinners are, is where this invitation goes forth. Sinners of every kind. Proverbs most typically refers to sinners as fools. Fools are sinners. Fools lack wisdom. That's what makes them fools. Now let's put everything together. Wisdom is what? Wisdom is the ability to please God. What is a fool, therefore? A fool is one who has no ability to please God. A wise man in Proverbs is one that has come to wisdom, one that has accepted wisdom, one that is in Christ. What is a fool? One outside of Christ. The fool in Proverbs is not somebody that has a head problem. Somebody's got a heart problem. A very deadly heart problem. And so wisdom here gives the invitation to sinners, those that are without the ability to please God in and of themselves, goes forth to sinners. There are three categories of sinners that are highlighted here, representative in many ways of all kinds of sinners, but they're in terms of the fool. All of these that are described in verse 22, the simple ones, the scorners, the fools, all of these are part of the vocabulary of fooldom in the book of Proverbs. They are all fools in one way or another. But I think as we isolate them for a moment, we can draw some lessons and make some applications as to the kinds of sinners that so desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our attention is drawn first to the simple ones that love simplicity. These are those that are oblivious. The simple ones are those who are oblivious. In many ways, they are the least offensive of the fools. I suppose if you had to be a fool, this is the fool to be. But a fool is a fool, ultimately, unable to please God. The simple one is that fool that was easily led. He was gullible. He is naive. He has no discernment. He's morally irresponsible. He's easily influenced by those that are worse than themselves. They have no understanding because they're blinded by their love of sin. The thing that impresses me most, I think, about this fool, about the simple one, is his total ignorance of the value and the danger of his soul. He is oblivious to the need of his heart. Scripture says that these consider not in their hearts that God remembereth their wickedness, and that for all these things he will bring them into judgment. They just go on. They live their life day after day and moment after moment as though everything is okay. Everything is just going well. Life is good. Life is a breeze. No troubles. Life is just so much life. And they choose. They love. They choose. They put their choice upon that simplicity, upon that lifestyle. I say it's a picture here of so many without Christ. And particularly, perhaps so many of young people that are outside of Christ, oblivious to the reality of eternity, unconcerned, no thought about tomorrow. Everything is now, and for the enjoyment for now and living now, this is what is important. It's the now. And they're oblivious to what lie ahead. Oblivious to the real danger that their soul is in before God. No thought of the life to come. They're careless. They're careless. Everything is going well. This is my life. I've got my whole life before me. They're ignorant. They're blind to the reality of their heart before God. To those that are naive concerning spiritual things, to those that are blinded by the moment, and live in the moment, thinking that this moment is all that's important. Wake up to wisdom. There is eternal danger ahead. There are sinners like that. Perhaps there are sinners like that in this meeting this evening. Perhaps there are young folks in this meeting tonight who think their whole life is there before them. Time for this religion of your parents sometime in the future. Oh, we'll take it seriously sometime in the days to come, but now I've got my life. Don't fool yourself. So to think makes you a fool. unable to please God. Absolutely rejected by God. Be careful. Awake to wisdom. But the second category are described as scorners. The scorners delight in their scorning. If the simple ones are those that are oblivious, I would suggest that the scorners are those that are obdurate. They're the worst of the fools. They are hardened against everything that is good. They are stubbornly impenitent. They are unyielding. They are hard-hearted. They are intractable. They are inflexible in their bent to sin. There's no decency about these people. These are active, deliberate sinners that treat religion with contempt, that have no time for God, no concern for God, that hate everything about God and His Word. Too high, too arrogant, too proud to stoop to the gospel. I say in many ways these represent the worst of sinners. Those that have gone down far the road of sin, who have their wills entrenched in evil, as do all sinners, by the way. But here those that are so arrogant and so defiant in their hatred of spiritual things, they despise the instruction, they despise the Word, they despise God's authority. God will have nothing to do with me. I say the worst of sinners. Think they are. But look at the grace of the gospel, because Christ extends this invitation to them as well. They appear from every human perspective to be without hope. So far gone, so far down the road of sin, there seems to be no hope, but Christ gives the invitation to those that are the worst of sinners. There is no sinner so bad. There's no sinner so low. There's no sinner so high that will not be saved if he but comes to Christ. Grace is infinitely greater than sin. If you're here tonight and you think that you're too far gone, that grace cannot reach where you are, you come to Jesus and find out. For those that come, be they the worst of sinners, they will not be cast out. Christ extends the invitation, even to scorners. And finally, to those fools that hate knowledge. These are those that are obstinate. These that reject knowledge. These, I suppose, in many ways, are the vast majority and encompass, I suppose, the other groups as well. These are those that prefer the easy way, the way of least resistance. They reject knowledge. They don't want to think about those things that would possibly cause alarm to their minds or to their souls. They refuse to think about their condition. They put it off. They want not to contemplate. They don't want to be faced with the reality of the danger of their soul. They want not to consider those things that would make them wise to salvation. They're resistant to reason. You can reason with these people. You can give them the gospel. But they don't want to think about it. Some other time. No, not now. Not now. I want to think about this. Difficult to cure. Difficult to change. Because they want the easy way. It's a picture of those that Christ describes as being on that broad way to destruction. That broad way is an easy way. There's no obstacles there, seemingly. The great crowds are going that way. The masses are there. We just go with the flow. Don't worry, just go and everything perhaps will be all right. Everybody's going there, it seems. The natural way. But as they go that broad way of destruction, here's the warning of the gospel. Hear the signposts from time to time, from place to place, as they go through these concourses, as they go through these city streets. Here's the voice of wisdom crying, even to those on the broad way to hell. Christ says, come. Come. These fools These fools represent the whole scope of sinners who need the gospel. And the message to them all is urgent. How long, Christ says, how long are you going to choose this way of life? How long are you going to find your delight in your scorning? How long are you going to reject this knowledge? Time is running out. Time is running out. Time is running out. There's an urgency here that Christ puts to these sinners in regard to this gospel invitation. To delay is to mock God. To listen, to obey the gospel is life. But today is the day. Is there not the emphasis of Scripture over and again? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Call upon the Lord while He is near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. How long, Christ said, how long will you persist in this sin? That's the compulsion upon every gospel preacher to impress upon those that hear the urgency of the gospel. We sang that song tonight. Be on time. Be on time. Be on time. How long, sinners? How long will you love the simplicity? Who needs the gospel? Sinners need the gospel. The third question that I pose is this. What does the gospel require? What does the gospel require? Verse 23 gives us two answers to that question. First of all, the gospel requires repentance. It requires repentance. Turn you at my reproof. That word turn is the Old Testament word for conversion. It's the technical word for conversion. And therefore, it encompasses both what we would identify as evangelical repentance and evangelical faith. You must be converted. Be converted, Christ says. To turn involves that reversal of attitude. It speaks of that change of direction. It involves different thoughts about the gospel, different thoughts about God. It involves a forsaking of the old ways. It involves a coming to new ways. It involves the acknowledging, the recognition of sin and the mercy of God. This is not just a mental decision. This is not just coming to change my mind about this or that, although it does involve a change of mind as well as a change of emotion as well as a change of will. It involves a change. It certainly does. And without this change that reverses our whole course, that reverses our whole bent, that reverses our whole inclination to sin, to evil, to hell, there is no salvation. Get it straight, please. You come to Christ. You come to Christ on His terms. You repent. You repent. The sinner does not make up the term. That's what's happening today in the gospel. That's what's happening today, even in those that claim to preach the gospel. They're making up the term. Changing this and changing that. Oh, just believe. Just make a decision. Just do. No, you don't make up the terms, people. You're messing with hell here. That's what's at stake here. You don't change the terms. Christ sets the terms of the gospel. And without repentance, get it straight. Without repentance, there is no life. There is no salvation. I care not who says otherwise. Any man today that preaches that repentance is not a necessary condition of the gospel is preaching another gospel. Get it straight. Get it straight. Christ says turn. You turn. Be converted. Be converted. You look at Joel's prophecy. I love the definition of repentance that Joel gives in the second chapter. Classic, classic statement of what evangelical, about what saving repentance is. Joel chapter 2, Verses 12 and 13, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye," same word, "turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil or the judgment." Listen to the catechism's definition, the larger catechism's definition of evangelical repentance. And just see Joel in that light. Our catechism says this, the larger catechism, what is saving repentance? A saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's why I say faith and repentance really is talking about the same thing. You cannot have true faith without true repentance. You will not have true repentance without true faith. They are two different perspectives of exactly the same thing. Don't tell me you believe, but you'll repent some other day. Any theology that separates faith and repentance is heresy. Get it straight. I don't often use the word heresy, so when I say it, take it seriously. Any theology that separates faith and repentance is heresy. And we have two great schools of heresy that abound in evangelicalism today. You have those that we often refer to as the easy believer, who say all you must do is believe, and then someday if you take it seriously, you can repent. That's heresy. That's not the gospel. You cannot separate the two. On the other hand, you have those that say you have to repent, and if you repent well enough to recognize Christ as your Lord and get all of your sins taken care of, then you can believe. That's heresy. That's heresy. You don't separate faith and repentance. They are part of the same thing. If you have one, automatically you'll have the other. I guarantee you. Because this is the work of God, and God does not do anything halfway, you see. Man can do things halfway, but God doesn't. God doesn't. This is a saving grace. And when God exercises that grace in salvation, I guarantee you, He does it completely. Both will be there. But that's the term. Come to Christ on His terms. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. That's exactly what Christ is saying here. What is Solomon saying here? You believe in your heart and you confess that Jesus is the Lord. There's repentance. Forsaking of the old, recognizing in God the mercy for salvation. That's the term. But you say, I can't do it. How can I turn from my sin? How can I turn to God? Well, here's the second truth that we see. What else does the gospel require? It requires repentance. And this is the command that goes out to every fool in the streets to repent and believe the gospel. But here's the next thing. The gospel also requires regeneration. Look at what Christ says at verse 23. "Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you." There's the spiritual influence. Here is how that which naturally is impossible becomes possible. I'll give you my Spirit. I'll pour out my Spirit upon you. And with the impartation of that Spirit, we have what elsewhere is referred to as the new birth, the making of a new man. Different imageries, different statements the Scripture uses to describe what is being referred to here as regeneration. The divine influence, that spiritual work whereby God the Holy Spirit imparts life to a dead heart. You can tell a sinner to repent until you're blue in the face, and unless the Spirit of God imparts that life, there's no repentance. But here's the guarantee. When the Spirit so imparts that life, there is new life. What happened to the new birth? We're born again. How do you know you're born again? You live. You live spiritually. I recall some, who knows how long ago now, but the last couple years I remember preaching here from the third chapter of John, that great passage in the new birth, except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be born again. And I focused there, as Christ focused in that text, upon how we know we're born again. The only way a man knows he's born again is by coming to Christ. That's what Christ says. Christ doesn't say, now just contemplate yourself and find some spark of life there. When you think you find the spark of life, then do something about it. No, he says you come to Christ. And coming to Christ is the evidence of being born again. So, if you don't think you're born again, don't worry about it now. You come to Christ. You come to Christ. You come. That is the command that goes forth to every man to repent and to believe the gospel. But here's the assurance for us. That if I truly come to Christ, it's not a work of the flesh. If I truly come to Christ, it is not just the evidence of my somehow spiritual insight that someone else didn't have. No, it's the evidence of the working of God's Spirit. There's the guarantee that this thing works. It's required, you know. But there's the promise. I will pour out my Spirit. The Holy Spirit awakens the dead, unresponsive soul to grace. It's the Holy Spirit that effects the union between God's grace and man's responsibility. Compels, it points, it draws near the sinner to Christ. Giving the desire, giving the will for Christ. The Holy Spirit is the applier of grace, but that's what makes the gospel work. You say, I don't like that theology. Don't care. If you didn't have that, you wouldn't have the gospel. If it wasn't for this truth, the gospel would be nothing but talk. Be nothing but talk if this was not true. But the gospel is a reality. And it's because this is true, I can tell every sinner, I can look every sinner square in the eye and says, come to Christ, you'll be saved. You come. And I know it works if you come. Because the Spirit of God is that which awakens. Man left to himself will not come. But thank God, the Spirit does not leave us to ourselves. What's required in this gospel? Conversion, repentance. And regeneration. And the fourth question that I pose is this. What does the gospel do? What does the gospel do? Two things, again, are brought to our attention in this text. We know the gospel is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. Paul tells us in Corinthians, but this gospel, this powerful gospel, is a savor of death unto death and of life unto life. The gospel always has results. The gospel never can be given forth to any man without creating some response. It is a savor of death unto death or a savor of life unto life. That's what the apostle says under inspiration. We see that here in this text. The first thing that we see the gospel doing here is condemning rejectors. The gospel condemns rejectors. We have some very hard language here, but it's language from Christ. And we have the denunciation of these fools by wisdom. Here we have in Solomon's language, Christ's depart from me. I never knew you. He says at verse 24, because I have called and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. You've set at naught my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. That says nothing concerning the heartlessness of Christ. Obviously, no. But it's language here that highlights the absolute absurdity of rejecting Christ. The folly of those that set this gospel message aside. Here is the vindication of wisdom, that none will be saved without going through him, and the foolishness of rejecting, and the day will come when that foolishness will become to light. Christ says, depart from me. There's a rejection there. Those that reject the gospel are here rejected by Christ. We have a statement here of lost opportunity. The time is going to come, we're told, that calamity comes. And in that calamity, it is too late. Are those not tragic words at verse 28? When the calamity comes, the fear, the desolation, the anguish, when it comes, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, they will seek me diligently, they'll seek me fervently, but they will not find me. Hard words. Tragic words. The day will come when sinners call, but will not be heard. The day will come when sinners, with all fervency, I guarantee you, with all fervency and with all zeal, they will seek the Lord, but they will not find the Lord. Day will come when God will not hear. Tragic. Tragic day. On that day, they will receive their due wages. They're going to get what they deserved. Look at verse 31. Therefore, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. They get what they deserve. The day will come when sinners outside of Christ will get exactly what they have earned, what they deserve. I dare say there's hardly a more tragic thought than this, than to get from God what we deserve. For all of us deserve hell. All of us deserve the just condemnation of eternal wrath. If we got what we deserve, that's exactly what we would get. To be in Christ is to get what He deserves. Life. To be out of Christ is to get what we deserve. And that's death. But what a picture it is here. What imagery our Lord uses. Left to their own way, they will be filled with their own fruit. They're going to reap what they've sown. They perish with the fruit of their choice. They get exactly what they deserve. At verse 32, they're turning away from this invitation. The prosperity of fools, that is the complacency of fools, that rejection of knowledge of those fools, leads to their destruction. They go where they want to go. They go unhindered where they want to go, where they choose to go. They perish, and justly so. God punishes those, He rejects those who are outside of Christ. Now, while ultimately, and I think there's no argument here, while ultimately what's being described is that destruction and calamity of the final day of hell, let's be warned that it is possible. God knows. It is possible to be irreversibly lost this side of the grave. I give the gospel to all men. It's not my job, it's not my ability, it's not my concern to decide who deserves to hear the gospel. It is our responsibility to give the gospel to all men at all times, freely. If I can't do that, then I am disobeying what my mandate is from God. But yet I know that without the Spirit of God, there is no reception of the gospel. My Bible tells me that there is a time when God's Spirit no longer strives with men. I don't know when that time is. But if the Bible is clear, it is clear that there are times this side of the grave when God's Spirit no longer strives with men. We're told here that the day will come when sinners will seek, but not find. Reminds me of the command to sinners that Isaiah issues in that great gospel chapter 55. Call upon me while I am near. Seek me. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And the language of the prophet is most enlightening. The Lord says, seek me while I allow myself to be found. While I permit myself to be found. And if language means anything, it means that there is a time when you'll seek and I will not let myself be found of you. What a tragic time. Can you see why wisdom says, how long will you continue this way? Can you see why the Scripture says, today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time? My friend, there's an urgency here. There's an urgency here. We have no guarantee of tomorrow as far as this physical life is concerned. This may be the last time any of us are in the house of God. Who knows? God knows. But it may be that you could be here next week, but still be outside the realm and the sphere of the Word of God. God knows. There's a great urgency. That's what the gospel does. Becomes a savor of death unto death to those that reject. But thankfully, it's also a savor of life unto life. While most of the attention of the passage has been on the consequences of rejecting the gospel, it ends with a remarkable statement. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely. What about that desolation, destruction? That distress, that anguish, not to worry, you come to me, there's safety. All of these things that are so fearful, no, you'll be quiet, you'll be safe from the fear of the evil, from the fear of the judgment. That judgment cannot touch those that respond to wisdom. That judgment cannot reach those that listen to the appeal and obey the appeal to turn from their sin at the reproof. Come to Christ. No judgment. There is no wrath for those in Christ. To be in Christ is to have that peace of God. To be in Christ is to be free from the wrath and the condemnation that justly belongs to us. But Christ took that for us, and to be in union with Him makes us safe. We thought of that this morning. Hid with Him. Our lives. Hid with Him. What can happen? What can happen? He receives. If the gospel condemns rejectors, it receives acceptors. What does Christ again say in that verse that we love so well? We sang about it tonight. Tune a little hard perhaps, but the sentiment is that which gives every one of us the hope of life. All that come unto me, Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. Now that is the simple invitation of the gospel. You come to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. You say, I don't know if I'm elect or not. Not to worry, you come to Christ. You say, I don't know if I'm born again. Not to worry, you come to Christ. You come to Christ, and He will in no wise cast you out. As you deal with your sinner friend, this is the confidence of the invitation that you give to them. You come to Christ, He will in no wise cast you out. They may be the biggest fool that you can think of. Maybe they are. But they come to Christ, He'll not cast them out. That's why you're saved, you know. That's why I'm saved. Came to Christ. Just as I am. Just as I am. I don't have to get my life fixed up and then come. I come as I am. Christ receiveth what? What do we start singing? Christ receiveth sinful men. He receives sinners. If you're a sinner, you well qualify for the gospel. You're exactly the person that needs the gospel. Come to Christ. Come. Make no delay. Be on time. Come. Let's pray. As I stand in this pulpit looking out, I have no idea. I have no idea what the heart is of the people that I address. But God knows. I was not supposed to preach today. I wasn't supposed to be preaching. But I believe with all my heart that God led me to this text. I don't believe that God leads a preacher to a text just to have a nice sermon. This was not a nice sermon. I confess it was not well developed. It was not logical in many ways. But the Lord gave me this word for some reason. You know your heart. Maybe you've been here as long as you can remember. Fine. I know those that have been here many years and then finally came to Christ. My wife included. Maybe you're a young person. Think you have everything ahead of you, oblivious. Don't be a fool. People, tonight, let's not be fools. The invitation is open. If you're outside of Christ, if I can help you, if I can show you from this book how to come to Christ, don't leave tonight without accepting Him. Our Heavenly Father, we commit this meeting into Your hands. We pray that Your Spirit would do the work according to purpose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.